Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. We're going to continue in our study of Acts 15, a very pivotal chapter in the book of Acts, trying to learn some of the history of the early church and really what it was that they were wrestling with. And I want to remind you that this event that took place back in Acts chapter 15, probably around 49 AD, that's a long time ago, before most any of us in this room would be alive, I'm assuming. But what the events that took place back at this time, we are still wrestling with today. That the devil, the enemy, saw an opportunity to come into the church and sow with the truth division and untruth. And that the church came together and sought to know God's word, God's will, and God's heart, and came to the conclusion with regard to this question that people still wrestle with, that question being simply this: how is a person to be saved? How is a person made right with God? And beloved, you can think whatever you might want to think, but let me tell you this, the oldest and greatest heresy of the church is simply this, that Christ is not enough. That Christ is great and grand and wonderful, but we need to inject some of ourselves into this thing we call salvation. That if we do the right things and say the right things and we go to the right church and we have the right rituals done, then we have earned a spot in heaven. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, interestingly enough, in Acts here in verse, I'm trying to find the verse because I'm just wanting to make note of this. In Acts 15:11, we have an affirmation of faith. And it's one of the most simple statements of all of Scripture, one of the most simple statements in all the book of Acts. But in Acts 15:11, Peter makes this affirmation of faith. He says very simply, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they also are." And remember, the issue going on here is that there were some of the circumcision party, some legalists, some Judaizers, those who are saying Christ is great, but we need to have people have a physical surgery to be saved. And we have to have people keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And that's been the argument. And there's been three speeches, three debates. We're going to look at the third speech here, the third debate that's taking place in favor of saying the Scriptures teach that we are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So if you'll look with me, our text will be Acts 15, verses 13 through 21. We've already had the defense, the apology of Paul and Barnabas, and the defense or the apology of Peter. And now James is about to speak, beginning in Acts 13 and verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. "And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" Verse 19. "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled with blood." I must have typed that wrong. "And from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preached him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Again, as we have been working our way through Acts 15, we have noted that what was taking place here is very crucial for the survival of the true church. It's interesting that if this had gone the wrong way, we wouldn't be sitting here today talking about the things we talk about today. what was examined and debated and deliberated and then decided upon by the delegates and the leadership of the church literally determined whether or not Christianity would simply be another branch of Judaism or whether or not it would stand on its own, whether Christianity actually offered something different, something unique, something that represented good news and hope to all who would embrace it, be they Jews or Gentiles, slave men or free men or women. Now you may think that I am beating a dead horse in going over and over this, but I want to impress upon you the clear and essential message that Luke, the human author, along with the Holy Spirit, the divine inspirer, intended to communicate. And what is the message? What is the message that rang true around 49 AD and must still be the central message that we speak today? And by now I hope you already know it. And it is this, that salvation, the hope of eternal life, is found by faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. And all of this has come to us by God's grace alone. As we've come to see, faith alone, and I'm going to define faith for you this way, faith is a trust and confidence that what needed to be done to make a person right with God and made fit for heaven has been done. Amen? Has been done through the life and death of Christ, and that this work was confirmed and approved by God the Father when He raised His Son Jesus from the dead. Beloved, that is what faith is to be about. Do you have that confidence that Jesus paid it all? Do you have that confidence to say with the hymn writer, "My hope is in the Lord. His grace has planned it all. It is mine but to believe." And that is what we are getting after. Beloved, faith according to the Scriptures. Listen carefully. Sometimes we want to think about faith and say, well, faith is something I do. Well, it is something we do. But it doesn't originate in us. And so some churches and some people will teach that faith is a work. It is a work of man, something I contribute to my salvation. But according to the Scriptures, faith is not a work of man. It is not something we contribute to our salvation. Rather, faith, if you will note, and I'll give you some verses to look up, faith, beloved, is a gift. Just like a gift you may receive at a birthday party, a gift you may receive at Christmas, it is not originating from you, it is given to you by someone else. It is a divine gift, a God-granted bestowal to receive all that accompanies salvation. Beloved, let me say this to you, in case you haven't thought about it this way. Salvation is a package deal. You know, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of salvation. You may think, well, I'm going to heaven, or I've got to go to church, or whatever comes to your mind when you think of salvation. But I'd like you to think about salvation as a package deal. How many of you have ever had one of those birthday gifts that just kind of kept going on? Everybody kind of bought two or three or four things that you needed, and you kept opening presents, and you know, you got one thing, and you're like, oh, this is great, but you know in your head, I would need something else to make this work. And so then the next gift comes, and you get that gift, and all of a sudden, everybody's planned it for you, and you receive this package that has everything you need. Well, beloved, that is what our salvation is. It's a package deal. And while this goes a little beyond what we need to cover in our text, I would like to share with you what is included in this gift that we call salvation. A little bit of theology, if you would allow me for this moment. And the theologians like to call this, you ready for a big Latin term, the Ordo Salutis. You can just write down, if you want to, the order of salvation, because that's all it means. I don't know why the theologians like to say everything in Latin, because it makes them sound more impressive, right? Well, the order of salvation, theologically, it is simply the order of the decrees of God through which a person is saved. What did God do to get us saved? What are the steps that God planned? Well, there's a hymn, My Hope is in the Lord. I just alluded to it in one of the verses. Says, His grace has planned it all. Do you believe that? Did He plan it all, or did He plan most of it? Did he get the package of salvation to us but forget to bring the batteries? You ever have those kind of gifts? No, His grace has planned it all. And so we want to see what are these steps. In other words, there are many things that are happening sometimes simultaneously when a person is saved, but biblically, there's a logical order to them. What does God do? What does God do to bring about a person's salvation? And I'm going to read through these very quickly. And I would like you to jot down these verses because I'm not going to read them all, but you can just consider these. These are logical orders of things that must happen in order for a person to be saved. And number one is this, you must be elect. You must be predestined. And we mean by that that God the Father chooses those whom He saves. Biblically, you can't get around it. There's all kinds of words called election, choosing, predestination. And let me read for you Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, where we hear this very principle taught. And I'm not giving you exhausted verses. I'm just giving you a couple at times. But listen, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is He to be blessed? Why is He to be praised? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He, verse 4, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, chose us to be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. It is God's work. Before the foundation of this earth, think about this, beloved. God chose to save. And in the moment you believe, you realize He chose you. We're going to go on. That's the first step. God must choose. The second step is what we call effectual calling, a big term. He calls us. He woos us to Himself, as it were. God the Father, according to the Scripture, draws the sinner to Christ. We think of it, and it feels from our perspective that we are the ones seeking Christ out. And yet the Scriptures are clear that we do not seek Him until He first sought us. In John 6:44, the Lord Jesus said these very words, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me," what? "Draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's God calls us to Himself. And you may say, well, how do I know if I'm elect? And how do I know if He's calling me? Well, you're here today hearing this message. I promise you, He is calling you to Himself. And the question is, will you believe? But there's more needed than just simply God's choosing and God's calling you out. There's a third thing that has to take place. It's regeneration. Regeneration is this, that God the Father makes us who are spiritually dead alive in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, rich in His compassion towards us, because of His great love with which He loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions." Do you know that before Christ you are dead in sin? You don't feel dead, you may not look dead, but you are dead to God. "And while you were dead in your transgressions," dead living the life you want to live, dead in thinking the things you want to think, dead in respect to, I don't care what God really has to say, God came along and made us alive together with Christ. For by grace, Paul says, you've been saved. Not by what you've done. And we have to be regenerate. And Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be what? Born again. But then after that regeneration takes place, when we're born again, the Spirit comes within. There's another gift, and I referred to this gift just a moment ago. It's the fourth thing, and that is faith. Do you know that faith is not something that we have in ourselves? The Scriptures teach faith is a gift. Ephesians or faith is a God-granted confidence. In what? In myself? I read a quote of Norman Vincent Peale. Some of you know who he is, very positive-oriented thinker. And he said, faith is a humble confidence in yourself and that you can get something done and you can do it for God. Well, that's not biblical. It's a God-granted confidence not in me and not in someone else here on this earth, but in the person and work of Christ. In Philippians 1:29, it says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake." Listen, granted, it's been a bestowal. It's a gift not only to believe, the word is pistuo, to have faith in Christ, but also to suffer for His sake. And many of you know Ephesians 2:8, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is what? A gift of God. And it's constructed in such a way that the grace obviously is a gift, the faith is a gift, and the salvation is a gift. That's the way it's constructed. And so we are regenerated and granted faith, and then after faith comes something, because we recognize that we haven't been walking with God. The next step in our salvation is repentance. And what is repentance? Repentance is a God-granted sorrow and turning from one's own sinfulness and selfishness in order to pursue the things of God. Some people think, well, now that's got to be a work of man, right? Do you realize that the Bible teaches that recognizing sin and turning from it is also something God instills in us? How do we know this? Well, you have some verses to consider, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says this: "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome," speaking of elders here, "but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with when wronged, with gentleness," listen, "with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition." If there's an elder and he's teaching somebody who's in opposition to the truth, it says this: "if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." Repentance is a God-granted gift. Now, where I'm trying to go with all of this, and I'm buying some time because I see some of you trying to write all these things down. Where I'm trying to go with this is we're seeing from beginning to end that this salvation thing isn't something about me. It's not a me thing. It's a, what do I like to say? It's a God thing. It's a God thing. But we need to move from repentance. What happens as we work through this process? Again, some of these are taking place simultaneously. I don't want to make it sound like there's a whole lap through this, but the next step, number six, after repentance, we have justification, a biblical term. What is justification? It means to be declared righteous by God. And by the way, it's always in conjunction with one's faith in the person and work of Jesus. You are not justified by believing in Buddha. And you're not justified in being a good person. You are justified when you say, you know, I have nothing to offer God, but I believe Christ died on the cross for me. He died in my place. He took my punishment, and he died so that I might live not to myself, but I might live for him. That my life would be reflective of his purchasing me. That it wouldn't be about me at all. It might be about Christ. To be declared righteous, Romans 3:28 says this, Paul saying, this is an affirmation of faith, for we maintain, this is what we teach, this is what we're after, this is the gospel, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Paul saying, what do you think, O man, you can contribute to your own salvation? What do you think that God has left undone? What would you want to do when you stand before God and say, God, I am so grateful that you did most of it, but you forgot this. And so look what I've contributed to my salvation. You have no choice, God, but to embrace me because of what I've done. Now, we wouldn't be necessarily so bold, but that's what we say. We are justified. We think we, don't we justify ourselves all the time? How do you justify yourself, by the way? You know, my sister made me mad, so I hit her. I justified it, right? My sister made me mad, so I hit her. We justify ourselves by our works, by our actions. Do you want to simply say with me, I believe that we are saved by grace alone? It's just Jesus. I don't want to take any credit because I have no credit to take. In fact, when I take credit, I bring Christ down. I make him look less glorious. I want you to know the gospel is Jesus did it. And I got to tell people. And you need to know and tell people. Jesus is the answer. He has done it. We complicate the gospel so much, but it's just simply this. If I would believe that Jesus took my place, I will be justified, declared righteous. Then after that, there's a couple more. We have sanctification, the process of sanctification, another biblical term. The sanctification is the process whereby God sets his people apart, and his people then, because they've been set apart, strive to conform to the image of Christ. Now that sounds like maybe I'm doing some work, and I am. But not for my salvation, but because of my salvation. Sanctification is where I recognize God has taken me out of the mush pot, if you want to say, of sin, and He's put me over here in His territory, in His kingdom, and now I get to reflect His principles and His light. Romans 8:29, it says this, "For those whom God foreknew, God also predestined, He predetermined to become," listen, "conformed to the image of His Son." Are you saved? How do you know if you're saved? Are you seeing yourself conforming to the image of Jesus? Now, there's going to be bumps in that road, right? But are you becoming more and more like Jesus? Because I can tell you this, if you're not becoming more and more like Jesus, you may need to question if some of these other things have taken place. Because the Christian wants to be like Jesus. I want to be like my elder brother. I want to be like the one whom God has declared was perfect, and I can imitate Him. The Apostle Paul, in pleading to a church that was struggling with sin, said what? "Imitate me as I also imitate" who? "Christ." That's justification. Then the final and most glorious step in our salvation is when we finally get there. Glorification. That moment when we will be fully conformed to the image of Christ by the grace of God. In Romans 8:30, going on from there, he says, "And those whom God predestined, He also called." That's that effectual calling we talked about. "And those whom He called, He also justified." We just talked about that. "And those who He declares righteous, He also" what? "He glorifies." He glorifies them. He will bring us to a place, if we are in Christ, where when we see Him, John 1, 1 John 3, 2, when we see Him, we will be made like Him. For we will see Him just as He is. Beloved, that's the order of salvation. You may not think about it that way, and that's okay. That's why I'm reminding you today. This is what takes place as you believe in Jesus. It is a package deal. That which has come about as a person believes on the Lord. And I say to you, is it not wonderful and mysterious? Can I tell you how it all works? Can I tell you why God did it this way? I cannot. But it is truly a God thing, and it's what Scripture teaches. But what I would have you notice most about this list is not that it is not about what man does at all to secure or obtain this gift of salvation, but rather, do you not notice with me that the emphasis is upon what God has done to save His people? There is no becoming Jewish, which is the issue in Acts 15. There's no keeping the law. It's not about attending the right church or even making ourselves fit for heaven. As Jonah prayed while in the belly of that great fish, when he had nothing that he could do, he said what? "Salvation is from the Lord." Promptly vomited up on the beach. As God said, "Now you understand." Some of us like to be vomited up, I guess. The great Bible teacher Louis Burkhoff explained it this way. He said, "The Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, describes the process by which the work of salvation wrought in Christ is subjectively realized in the hearts and lives of sinners. It aims at describing in their logical order and also in their inner relations the various movements of the Holy Spirit in the application of the work of redemption. The emphasis, listen, is not on what man does in approaching the grace of God, but on what God does in applying it." What am I wanting you to leave here with today? I want you to be in awe of the God who saves. And to say more than just the words, "Jesus paid it all," but to be in awe that He did and took care of it. Now, I share all of this for two reasons. First, because I love theology and I just got to walk you through one of the most glorious teachings of the Bible concerning salvation. But second, and more to the point, this is the theology, this is the doctrine, the teaching that was being expressed in seed form in Acts 15. And the question, as I already told you, is this: how is a person to be saved? If a person is saved by faith in Christ plus his or her own contributions to prepare for salvation or to add to salvation, is that the way it is? In our text, this revealed itself in those who believed that salvation was faith in Christ plus what? And I said it pretty graphically. Faith plus a physical surgery. Unless you have a physical surgery, you cannot be saved. How many of you would want to sign up for that one? And then once you have the physical surgery, then you've got to keep all the Old Testament law, all the Old Testament rituals, and go through all of those sacrifices. These believe that to become Christian, one must first, on their own accord, to gain the approval of God, become Jewish. And beloved, it is not much different today when we hear such false teaching that says in order to be saved, we must first, of our own accord, to gain the approval of God, be baptized. Or to gain the approval of God, we must keep the Ten Commandments, or we must meet on Saturdays instead of Sundays, or whatever it is. Thus far in our study of Acts 15, we have seen that once Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey, as recorded in Acts 13 and 14, they had been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, a message of what? Faith alone in Christ. And that was met with opposition. The devil wanted to get that doctrine, that teaching, changed. And I told you, men physically went behind Paul and Barnabas to every city that they went to. And they said, did you hear the message of salvation is by faith alone in Christ? And the people cried out, yes, we did. And they would say something along the lines, that's great. But let me tell you now how it works itself out. What you need to do to really realize this. And they began to add and pull people back into the legalistic ways of Judaism. We call them Judaizers, and they believe that Gentiles must become Jewish, they must keep the law, and they were teaching that behind Paul and Barnabas. And then in Acts 15:2, there's a debate, there's a big argument. Is this true? Must a person be circumcised in order to be saved? And Paul and Barnabas were speaking, they gave their testimony of what was going on. And they also noted this, that as Paul and Barnabas were teaching faith alone in Christ, God was confirming that with signs and wonders. And the Judaizers couldn't say that. All of this brings us to yet another apology, another defense of the teaching of faith alone in Christ for salvation. And that's where we find in verse 13 and running down through verse 21, this argument of faith alone given by a man named James. And I hope that I can convey to you how incredible it is that we read about James here at this particular moment. Now, some of you may think that James here, if you are not careful, would be James, the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder, part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. But let me remind you that that James, the brother of John, the apostle, was put to death back in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Leaving us with the question, which James is this that we see in Acts 15? And for a number of reasons that we will not go into now, it is known that this James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was one of the brothers who didn't believe in Jesus when he was alive walking on the earth. This was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he also is the author of the New Testament letter that bears his name. How many of you have read the book of James? That's the half-brother of Jesus. And thus, while some religious traditions hold that the book of James actually teaches salvation by works, right? You've heard that. Because James says what? Faith without works is dead. And they put James in opposition to Paul. It's an amazing thing to think about, because if we come back to the teaching of James right here in this text, we'll see that those who teach that James believed that you must have works in order to be saved, have a big problem. They have a double-edged sword as a problem. First, the problem is that the book of James does not teach faith plus works. But rather, upon careful study, it teaches this, that saving faith always reveals itself in works. You want to know if you're saved? Do you know if you're saved? What do you see your faith doing? Because faith without works is dead. It's not a genuine saving faith. As one of the Puritans once said, faith alone saves, but not the faith that is alone. Beloved, we demonstrate the reality of our faith by our good works. That's the first problem. The second problem is that James here in Acts 15, when he stands up and he gives this apology that we just read, he's actually defending what Paul and Barnabas had just taught. And he's defending what Peter just taught. So he can't be in opposition to what these men are saying. So we come to verse 13, And we see the apology of James. And what is important to note here is that James, not Peter now, is the chairman of this meeting. James did not think like Paul. Many of us may think Paul was a great Jew. He was. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? But can I tell you something about James? If Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, James was the Hebrew of Hebrews. They say from the writings that we have, and when you examine who James is, that he was the most Jewish of all the church leaders. He was the stickler, the most conservative when it came to the law. How do we know this? Well, as you read the book of James, if you're careful, you might, if you're not careful, you might make this conclusion: he's a legalist. Do you realize that there's 108 verses in the book of James, and in 108 verses, he uses 54 imperatives, 54 commands. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. That sounds like a legalist, doesn't it? James is all over this, 54 imperatives to be followed. That's one for every two verses in the book of James, and yet, as Jewish as James was, we find him not contradicting Peter and Paul and Barnabas, but he's building upon what they've just said. And so this is the man you want communicating at this moment. As a Jew, both by conviction and by having kept the law, he was what we might call old school. And he was saying, if you want to know what a Jew thinks about this matter, here's what a Jew thinks about this matter. It's also important to note that as he spoke, he was not addressing Gentiles, as in fact, there probably weren't too many Gentiles in the room. It was the Jews that needed to be persuaded. And to that end, we find James, as he begins his speech, he doesn't appeal to Paul's testimony. To most of us, when we quote from the New Testament, who do you quote from, Paul or Peter? Yeah, most often you just go straight for Paul. And James didn't go for Paul. Why? Probably because this, people, Paul's the one who's on trial. It's his message that's on trial. And so he doesn't use the testimony of Paul. Whose testimony does he use? Peter's. And he appeals to that. So let us look at this apology of James, who is saying, you know what? I agree that salvation must be taught as by faith in Christ alone. And we see James appealing to three sources. And so there'll be these three points, and I promise to make these as quick as possible, hopefully painless. First point is this: that James appealed to the testimony of Peter, as I just noted. Notice in verse 13, there'd been a whole bunch of commotion going on, and people had stopped speaking. James answered in verse 13, "Brethren, listen to me." So he gets their attention. He's somebody to be listened to. And then he says, "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." I find an important and interesting principle here that sometimes Christians, some of us struggle with, some of us don't, and we're not actually careful, so I'll just lay out this principle. But there's nothing wrong with appealing to the testimony or experience of other men and women of the faith. You know, some people want to say, and we believe, it's Scripture alone. But we see Scripture being lived out in the lives of different men and women who believe. And so while we are to be Bible-centered and compare everything with Scripture, so long as people are faithfully living out and communicating the Word of God, it is safe to appeal to their testimony. It is safe to say that person lives by faith, and this is how it exemplifies itself, and we can imitate that person. That's why we quote, by the way, from what we like to call old dead guys, the Puritans, great preachers and theologians of the past, and sometimes we dare to quote from contemporary pastors who have proven themselves faithful to the Word of God. And as we'll see in a moment, while it is good and appropriate to appeal to the testimony of men, as James is about to do, it's not enough to simply appeal to the testimony of men. We must move beyond that, and we'll see what that other statement is in a moment. But right now, James is building on Peter's testimony. Now, was Peter a perfect man? Some of you chuckle. Certainly not. Peter, of so many of the men of the apostles, was often the most rash. We say he was the one who put his foot in the mouth more often than anyone else. He deviated from the course. But beloved, he always came back to the center. He always came back to Jesus. And so we find James using Peter's testimony as the basis of his own apology. And I ask the question, why Peter and not Paul's? But notice that as James captures the people's attention, he does something interesting. He doesn't call Peter, Peter. Who does he, what does he call Peter? Simeon. What's the point in that? They all knew who he was talking about. This is his Jewish name. This is as Jewish as it gets. He's appealing to his Jewish audience who may be very persuaded by the legalists and say, yes, people must become Jewish before they become Christian. And he says, now listen, I'm going to appeal to the testimony of Simeon, the Jewish name. And he's wanting to contrast the arguments of the Jewish legalists who wanted to add something to faith in Jesus, who believed Gentiles must become Jewish. James now affirms that God had already indeed, listen, been saving Gentiles before this argument ever came up. You know, in other words, this is going to be the testimony. This has been going on. This doesn't seem like a long time for us, but Peter and Paul and Barnabas and the church have been teaching salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for about 10 years. And now these men, all of a sudden, 10 years later, stand up and they say, we're going to change the doctrine. You want to change the doctrine? That's what's going on here. And what we find James doing, one who, by the way, the legalists would have thought, James is in our camp. He's the spokesman. We're going to get the decision ruled in our favor. And James stands up and he says, I agree with Simeon, with Peter. I agree with him. This is not, he's saying, about Israel. This is not, he's saying, about Judaism. This is not about circumcision. This is about God and what God has determined to do, to take to himself a people not to become Israel, but to be Gentiles called by his name. And by the way, James says, I've listened to the testimonies and I agree with them. But there was a bigger question looming than simply what did it appear that God was doing. The question is not just what does it appear that God is doing. We have that teaching in the church today, you know. There's some teachers who, well-intentioned, say we need to look and see what God is doing and join Him in the work. While that may be okay, there's something you got to do before that, before you start joining that work. Because just because it may appear something's taking place, the next question should be this, beloved. Does the Scripture have anything to say about this? What does the Scripture teach? And we can be so easily taken in by people's experiences, can we not? We can be so easily taken in to what doesn't actually line up with Scripture because it's just well written. And everybody else is reading it. Oh, it's in a book that sold 2 million copies. It's rated number one. I walk into the Christian bookstore and there it is. It must be true. And the question you've got to ask yourself is what does Scripture actually say about those things? And Scripture is our final authority. And so while James does appeal to Peter's testimony, and he says, look, I agree with everything that Peter has said, James appeals our second point, to the testimony of Scripture. Notice in verses 15 through 16, 15 through 18, he says, listen, with this the words of the, what does he say there? Prophets. Not prophet. Not just one little place in the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament teaches. This is in agreement with the Old Testament, just as it is written. And then he takes this example from the book of Amos. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it so that the rest of mankind may see the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from an important statement long ago. Now, we're not going to get into all the intricacies of this passage right now, but he's quoting from Amos chapter 9 and some allusions to prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah. And just in case there had been some kind of popularity contest taking place, brewing among all of these people, I'm promising you that's what's going on. You've done that. You've been at a work thing. You've been maybe in a church business meeting, hopefully not a church business meeting, not in this church, but where you're going to vote on one of two people and it becomes a popularity contest, right? Who do we like more? This isn't a popularity contest brewing among the people. It wasn't to be Paul versus the legalistic Pharisees or Peter, but James does something that up to this point had not been recorded in the argument. What does Scripture say? What does this Lord say? And by the way, can I give you another principle? How many of you have ever gotten into a heated debate with somebody over biblical matters, right? You argue over whatever the topic is. Can I tell you one great way to keep a controversy from becoming personal? Because that's what happens, right? One way of keeping a controversy from being personal is to lay your personal opinions aside and say, what does the Scripture say? And then it's not personal anymore. Just what does Scripture say? It's interesting because Amos wrote the words that we have here some 800 years before James would give his speech. And while there is more in all of this than we will cover this morning, let me share with you the very simple point that James was making as he appeals to Amos. He was saying that God had revealed some 800 years earlier this intention to save Gentiles. And that's significant that the word Gentiles is used. He didn't say to save the nations and make them Israel. He said, I'm going to save good old pagan Gentiles. And they're going to be called by my name. God had revealed this to Israel 800 years earlier. His intention to save Gentiles, and that's what was taking place. So James was questioning why the Jewish people would be surprised that all of a sudden Gentiles are being saved. Putting Amos 9 into its context, the verses there are speaking of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ when Jesus will reign on this earth. It is a time when God will rebuild and restore Israel as a nation. That's what it's referring to. And how do we know that the Gentiles are not just becoming Jewish? That the church is not simply the new Israel? Well, notice carefully that according to Amos, Gentiles are not being saved to be called Israel or Jews. They are being sought out and to be saved as what? As Gentiles called by the name of God. If Gentiles had to become Jewish to be saved, then they would no longer be Gentiles. And verse 17 would make no sense. And so, by appealing to Scripture, James assures his Jewish readers and audience that the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church did not change God's plan for Israel. At this time, Jews and Gentiles are being brought together into the church, the body of Christ, but at some point in the future, God would rebuild the tent of David. Salvation, and the point of all of this is to be by grace, through faith in the person and work of Christ. Paul and Barnabas again began their apology citing the message of the work of God among the Gentiles. Peter followed up by stressing that Gentiles were saved by grace alone through faith alone. And now we have James finishing up with a bold exclamation point in that period showing that the Scriptures teach that Gentiles are being saved because of the grace of God. And that brings us to the final of our points this morning, point number 3. And James actually appeals to the testimony of his own judgment. Being put in a position to have to render a judgment, and I don't think he's doing it in isolation, he's doing it in conjunction with the leadership. But it says there in verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. James is saying in that verse, in effect, God has spoken on this matter. God has said He would save Gentiles. Now we see Him beginning this process. Therefore, in my judgment, is what He's saying, and it's interesting, by saying that, it means that He both had the wisdom to make a judgment and the respect to be listened to. He said, in my judgment, we must not oppose God or the Scriptures by making it difficult for the Gentiles to turn to God. There's a very simple wisdom, twofold wisdom here. First, notice what James says, in effect. He says, let's not make salvation difficult. I like that. We, in our church tradition, with the affection for Reformed theology and being called Calvinists and all those titles, we love to look at the intricacies of who God is and what He's done. And we love to teach those things. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to salvation, folks, let me tell you, it is so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And belief, yeah, that's a packed word. And being saved, yes, we just saw that has a lot of implications. But the question for everyone this morning is this: either have you believed that, and do you rejoice in that, and will you communicate that, or will you believe in that if you have not? Because it's no more complicated than that. We are experts at making salvation difficult, right? How do we make salvation difficult? Well, the Judaizers, we've seen it. How difficult is this? You want to be a Christian? Go have a physical surgery. I mean, people be lining up for that one. We do it, though, by adding other requirements, or by making people prove themselves to us, or by making the message too complex. But remember what Jesus said in the account of Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. I'll put this up on the screen. You remember the scene, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. Imagine the scene. Jesus, the Creator. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus, this rabbi, itinerant preacher. And people are bringing their little kids to him. Tender moment, right? But the disciples rebuked them. Get these kids out of here, right? But Jesus, when he saw this, he was indignant and said to his disciples, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them." And then he says this profound statement, "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Verse 15, "Truly, let me tell you something. Truly, I say to you," and here you go, people, "whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." If you think you got to be here and understand all the nuances of how God chose you before the foundation of the world and why He did it in the first place and try to understand how deep and wonderful is the atonement of Christ, folks, it's not about that. Do you believe Christ died for your sins to bring you back to God, to save you from your sin, to save you from yourself, and save you to Himself? Do you believe? You know what? Everything else starts to take care of itself if you just start there. What must I do to be saved? Believe. Simply believe that Jesus came to save you. Believe Jesus died for your sins. Believe Jesus came to change your life and make it a reflection of His own. It's not that difficult. And as witnesses, our task is to introduce people to Jesus. All we have to do is say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And after that, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to do those other things we talked about, to regenerate, to grant faith, to bring repentance. But we have a knack for complicating that which God intended to be simple. As one preacher put it, "The progress of the gospel has often been hindered by people with closed minds who stand in front of open doors." God's opened the door, come on in. And we stand there and stare at it and go, "I don't get it." Enter in. In 1786, William Carey, who, by the way, is considered the father of the modern mission movement, a firm Calvinist, shared before a ministerial meeting in Northampton, England, his burden to reach lost people of India. He's sharing everything. We must save these people. He's going through his plea. We must go to these people and share the gospel. And how did that ministerial respond? Perhaps the comment of Dr. Ryland best summed it up when he said this, and I quote, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid or mine," unquote. That, my friends, is one way to make salvation difficult. How can people believe if they do not hear the gospel? And how will they hear the gospel if you do not share it? If you do not go and share the message, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So we must not make salvation difficult, but James offers a second bit of wisdom in verses 20 and 21, and that wisdom is this, and I love this: we must teach saved people to show deference to one another. We must teach saved people to show deference to one another. Now, some of us are not very familiar with the word deference. It sounds like what word? Preference, right? Deference, preference. It simply means this, beloved, respectful submission or yielding to the judgment, opinion, or will of another. To show deference implies that there may well be two or more valid options. You've come to this before. I would like to do one thing, and it's perfectly sound that I would want to do one thing. And my wife wants to do a completely different thing. And there's nothing wrong with the two things that we say we'd like to do, only this. One's in Branson and one's in Dallas, Texas. And the last time I checked, we couldn't both be in two different places at once. And so I might say, in deference, you know what? My desire is perfectly fine, but I'm going to do what my wife would like to do. That's showing deference. That's all that means. It means to honor somebody else by saying, you know what? While we have two equally valid options, I want to lift you up and lift your option up as being the important one right now, the highest one right now. The principle is taught by Paul in Romans 12:10 when he wrote, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference or deference to one another in honor. When James proposed that they send a letter to the Gentiles, Christians, asking them to abstain from certain things, he was suggesting that these newly saved Gentiles be taught this principle of deference. He doesn't ask them these things. He doesn't say to abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and that which is strangled by blood because that saves them. He's saying this, the mission of the church is what's most important. And if people think we've just, you know, said Judaism and all the teachings of the Old Testament are worthless and you can just trample over them, then how are we going to save the Jews? And by the way, the things that he mentions here are pretty good things to stay away from in the first place. Things contaminated by idols. We don't want to be seen as potentially worshiping idols. And then fornication. That's an important one to stay away from, and from things strangled with blood. There's just some very practical things. Don't offend the Jews. We don't want to offend the Gentiles, the Jews, or James is saying, by making them become Jewish. That's not what they're going to do. They're not going to go through those hoops, and it's not necessary. And so now we're going to ask the Gentiles, be careful, because you're coming out of this pagan lifestyle, that you would not continue to do certain things that would offend your Jewish brothers. And beloved, that is all that's taking place here. The wisdom of James is incredible. So I need to wrap this up. We're going to look at some of these things that we just noted more next week. But as we close, let me make one more application that comes to mind from this passage. As we consider this question, how is a person saved? Is it by faith in Christ alone or faith in Christ plus something else? And we have seen from the Scriptures that they testify that it is simply by faith alone. Now, when we start talking about faith alone, here's my concern. We get very me-centered. In the church today, we talk about making a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet, would you notice with me that in Acts 15, salvation is not simply personal? It begins personally. It begins with you. But everywhere I look in the New Testament, we see that salvation is not about just me, it's about a people. God's calling out to Himself a people for His own name. We are part of a community. We are the people of God. We are the body of Christ. We are the church. And James is desiring that Jews and Gentiles manifest their love for one another, for the people of God, for the church, by simply saying, would you begin to practice showing deference, preference for one another? That is what faith can do. This is what faith does. It believes the simple truths of the gospel. It believes showing preference and honor to those around. And so I ask you this morning one last time, are you saved by faith alone in Christ? And I know you, most of you would say what? Yes. Now let me ask you, how is your faith manifesting itself with these with whom you fellowship? Because James is beginning to write his book. Did you notice? Faith alone saves. But not the faith that is alone. It's going to be accompanied by showing deference and preference to one another in brotherly love. Let me close with a quote from one of those old dead guys, Mr. Charles Spurgeon. And he wrote in a sermon these words, "With faith I can do all things. Without faith I shall neither have the inclination nor the power to do anything in the service of God." And I love this statement. If you would find the men who serve God the best, Did you want to be that person? Do you want to be one of the people who serves God the best? Well, listen to what he says. If you would find the men who serve God the best, you will find them the men of the most faith. They believe a simple message and proclaim a simple message, and they give deference and preference to one another in brotherly love. And he says, little faith will save a man, but little faith cannot do great things, and we should be a people wanting to do great things. A lack of faith cripples a church, beloved. A lack of faith amongst us cripples the church. But great faith causes a church to fulfill her mission to the glory of God, of seeing people introduced to and come to know Jesus Christ. And we have a whole community stretching all the way from Fayetteville up to Bella Vista, and we have representatives in all of those places. We need to see people introduced to and come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's what faith does. Let us be a people of great faith, faith alone in the power and person of Christ who saves. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for allowing us to consider some great truths from your word, but may it simply come down to this question for us this morning. Do we believe? Do we believe in the person and the power of Jesus Christ to transform and change our lives? Father God, for those who have made such a profession, I pray that it would be all the more real and all the more profound, that we would not lag in diligence, that we would not lag behind and not pray for a great faith to see great things done for your glory. Father, for some this morning, it would be simply to say, you know what, I've never truly had that kind of confidence and trust in Jesus. What must I do? And we simply say, Father God, would you impress upon their hearts to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that they may be saved and begin the process of being transformed into his image. We thank you that you are a God who is great and mighty to save and sent us a great and mighty Savior. And may that be our message and our song, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.